And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This is one of the three gospel accounts where we have the account given to us at the beginning of what is referred to commonly as a church ordinance. An ordinance, when it comes to the matters of ecclesiology and ecclesiastic terminology, is really an order. An ordinance is an order. And it's most often associated with some form that has religious significance. We believe the New Testament has but two ordinances for New Testament churches. They are baptism, and then that which we are going to study for a few moments afresh this morning. Someone has observed, and rightly so, that our knowledge and understanding of the significance of the Lord's Supper is something that we have ample opportunity to learn because of the frequency by which we observe this ordinance. Baptisms happen without any regular schedule, only as the Lord moves upon an individual and they come to a saving knowledge of Christ and they want to be identified with Him. And then we take that as an opportunity to preach and teach on baptism. But whenever we observe the Lord's table, I think this is a wonderful opportunity to refresh our minds or to inform our minds about not only the significance of the Lord's Supper, but what it is intended to convey. As we get into this, I want to first of all make sure that we appreciate any boundaries that the Scripture puts upon the observance of the Lord's table. First of all, we're not told of any regular frequency. There is no mention of a prescribed frequency for the observance of the Lord's table. The closest that we get to it is when the Apostle Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He come." Some could argue that it needs to be observed weekly, and I would have no complaint with that. Some say maybe quarterly, some annually. We just need to have a set time so everybody's prepared to do it. Well, then I think what there's ample evidence in the Scripture to teach us that just because a set time arrives, it may not be the time for a local assembly to observe the Lord's table. There may be things going on within the assembly, as we shall read shortly, that forbid us from participating in the Lord's table. It's just irregularities that will keep us from having the privilege of doing it. So I don't think you can pin it down to a particular frequency in which it is occur. I do believe that if you have it too frequently, it will become commonplace. If you don't have it frequently enough, it will become unimportant to a church life. And if I've erred on any direction, I erred a lot in a lot of directions, but if I've erred in any direction, I think it is that we have not observed the Lord's table often enough. But here we are today, and we plan to observe the Lord's table. There are boundaries that are given to us in the Lord's word about who can participate in the Lord's table. Now, I want you to make sure that you follow me on this, because what I'm going to say will not speak to any person standing before God in Christ. All of those who are in Christ, whether they are affiliated with the church or not. They are blessed in that position, being in Christ. But I do believe that the scripture teaches that there are certain things that are boundaries around the observance of the Lord's table. Number one, it is for believers only. Two, it is for churches only. Three, it is for those who are concretely connected to a local assembly, to the particular church where that ordinance is being observed. Now, those of you who know the terms will understand that this means that we believe in closed communion. There's such a thing, maybe I made this term up, I don't think I did, I read it somewhere, there's such a thing as close communion, and very great men have held this position. That is that if you are a believer and you're affiliated with another church, you come in, you can participate with us. You're close, but we take it a step further and we believe in closed communion. And we do that for a reason. We try not to exercise anything in our assembly's life without some biblical basis. Just so you know, I've mentioned this more than one time, for those of you who are here today who are not connected with this local assembly, we want you to stay. We want you to observe. I think there's value in any believer observing the observance of the Lord's table. I really do. And I want you to know I have been in your shoes. Years ago, I went to the Ebenezer Strict and Particular Baptist Chapel. Now, that's the name. And it was all of those things. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Ebenezer, Strict and Particular. And the particular had to do with limited atonement, which they believe, particular redemption. But the strict had to do with their communion practices. And a brother who I came to know over the years, Mr. Toms, he came to me before they were to observe the Lord's table when I was there visiting on business. I went to their assembly and he says, Brother Colley, he says, we think we know you well enough now where you can participate with us. I said, I'll take it a step further, Mr. Toms. He didn't want me to call him Brother Toms, call him Mr. Toms. I said, listen, I believe this is a local church ordinance. And I'm going to forego participating in this today. I'm going to observe because it is a local church ordinance. Those that are connected with that assembly. Now, is there a biblical basis for such boundaries? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 2, I'm going just to introduce the fact that what Paul is doing is he's addressing ordinances. And he's going to particularly address this ordinance that we're observing, an order that Christ has given to his churches and how it's to be conducted. So he says, first of all, in verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now, verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And elsewhere he will say, because of the things that are going on, you cannot eat. And in the context, he is referring to partaking of the Lord's table. There were things that were taking place in that assembly that forbid them from participating in this sacred ordinance. However, he did say, in verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, I think that's a good way to interpret the wording, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Well, first things first, he's writing to the church. He's not writing to Christians in general. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He's dealing with specifically things that are taking place in that assembly. So that immediately puts some boundaries around the teaching. He also makes reference more than one time to things taking place among you. And he talks about when you come together, you cannot eat the Lord's table. So it's not individual believers going out and say, okay, let's come over to the house tonight. We'll have a Bible study. And at the conclusion of the Bible study, we're going to observe the Lord's table. That is highly irregular. It is not scriptural at all by any means. When the Lord's people come together, they are then in a position, as the Lord so leads and all the conditions are met, to participate in the Lord's table. And then the passage that I referred to earlier, he says in verse 20 of chapter 11, when you come together, therefore, into one place, there it is again, when you come together, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. You just can't do it because of these irregularities. So there are boundaries, and I'll just highlight them again. This is written to a church. This is instruction for the ordinance of a church. And therefore, those who participate are understood to be connected with that local assembly. You call them members, whatever you want to do, they are in some way connected with that assembly. So much so that if one of them egregiously sinned, they could be excluded from that assembly. You see, there's a firmness to an understanding of what a local assembly is. They come together, they are a unit, and they are prescribed in such a way that if something is egregiously sinful, one of them can be excluded from that assembly. It's that concrete. Individuals then that were doing those things that were unseemly, drinking of the cup, eating of the bread in an unworthy manner, the Lord was judging these people for doing that. And he says that this is the reason why some of them were weak, some were sickly, and some had even died because of an abuse in that assembly of the observance of the Lord's table. Real quickly, another thing that we learn here is that when the Lord's table is observed, there should be an examination of each individual before the Lord, before they partake of the Lord's table. It's not while you're partaking of it, it's before you do. We were with some friends the other night, and they were talking about how there was a big stir at their church one day. They had a visitor. They didn't know who he was, but they were observing the Lord's table. And the pastor made the observation that I just made, that people should, you know, confess their sins, examine themselves, and see if there's any sin within their heart that needs to be confessed before they partake of the assembly. And this unknown man happened to be a black man in a white church. He comes walking down the aisle. And of course, everybody's, you know, their antenna go, what's he about to do? And he says, so how can I help you? He said, well, you said we should confess our sins. He said, I want to confess my sins. The idea, though, is true. Whenever you come to the Lord's table, you need to be, and I need to be, already have examined our hearts. And if you haven't this morning, now is a good time to do it, because he hears at any time and at any place. And if there's something you need to unburden your heart to him about and ask for forgiveness to cleanse you from that sin, then now is a really good time to do it. Now I'm going to transition a little bit, and I want to one of the two symbols that our Lord makes reference to in Mark 14. He said, he took the bread, he broke it. He said, this is my body. He took the cup. He gave thanks. He says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Of course, we do not believe that when the Lord Jesus said these words, that the bread became literally his body. Or literally, did the cup, which was wine, by the way, did it become his blood, literally? Down through the years, as you likely know, some of our Christian friends have believed in transubstantiation. That is, whenever there's the blessing pronounced, typically from a cleric, typically a priest, upon the elements, that the elements become literally his body, literally his blood, transubstantiation. Consubstantiation is another area where I believe that there's a problem, because consubstantiation, though I can't get into all of the details because I don't know them well enough, but there's the idea that his body and his blood is always present in those elements. And so we do not believe that. We believe that when the Lord was teaching on this subject, he was saying, these are symbols. These represent my body and my blood. Of the two, this morning I want to take the balance of our time before the observance of the Lord's Supper to speak of the blood. Again, in verse 24 it says, he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Some observations first. If there is a New Testament, isn't it logical that there was an Old Testament? He's interested in introducing something new. He is not perpetuating something old. He says this is related to the New Testament. The word translated testament here at other places is translated as covenant. But the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he is pointing them to, the imminent shedding of his blood, is not to perpetuate the old covenant, but to introduce the new covenant or the New Testament. And I think what our Lord is doing here is providing a place for us to begin our thinking about the God of the Bible being the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Also, I think he's referring us to the point that there's a very significant aspect of his work that speaks of his will, his expressed will, which a testament really is. And I think also he is pointing us to this fact. When it comes to God's will, God's testament of what he is going to do for a people, there is great significance in blood. The blood of Christ in this instance. And so we get to this idea that's before us as our Lord presents to us the two symbols, and we focus our attention on one of the two for now. The word testament is made up of two words in the original. Duo, which means two, and the latter part of it has to do with the idea of placing. In other words, putting something between two parties to bind them together. It is a testament. A contract, if you will, between two parties. The idea of a testament, when he said this is the New Testament, is akin to our understanding of what we know today as wills. Wills are formal, legal expressions of individuals who have full and competent comprehension of what they're doing about something that they want to give of their possessions to whom they want to give it, but only upon their death, you see. Testaments have to have testators, and they are not in effect until the testator dies, you see. And our Lord, I think, wants us to see his death is associated with an expression of his will, of what he wants to give to those whom he came to save. first in the economy of God, God's dealings with men. We are given insight into how significant blood is to His covenant making with His people. The blood, in one instance in the Old Testament, actually seals the covenant. But we know in the New Testament that the blood of Christ is involved in many things for us, including justification, cleansing, reconciling, loosing us from our sins, and on and on. It's the precious blood of Christ. It is the glorious blood of Christ, and all glory goes to the Lamb who was slain. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. And we're going to get some sense as we run forward to what the Lord is conveying to us about this new covenant, this new testament, is that there is already in play a covenant that in time will be ratified, I believe, by the blood of Christ. And when did this covenant come to be? Well, in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So the blood shed in time, but the covenant, the testament, but binding the two parties is something that took place in eternity past. I think the everlasting there is not only a reference to something that will have no end, but it's a reference to something that took place in all eternity past. God sent His Son into the world based on this covenant that had been made between He and the Son. I think when we speak of it in this sense, we're understanding that the two parties in the covenant are not you and me and the Son, but rather it's the Son and the Father. This covenant contract between the two has beneficiaries, and that's where we come in. So there are signatories to the contract, if you will. That's the Father and the Son. But there are beneficiaries in that contract, and that's where we come in. And so we have this idea of a contract. There's another sense in which a covenant, which I believe is referring to the old covenant, that has gone away. This old covenant was related to the Mosaic Law. And here's where we'll see a connection with the blood. Turn with me to Exodus 24. "And Moses came and told the people," verse 3, "all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. All the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" This is them, as a people, entering into a contract with God. This is another sense of a covenant. And it's very significant. It's very meaningful to God. So they said they're binding themselves to every command that He makes. Verse 4, "Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half of the blood, put it in the basins, half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant, read in the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do it and will be obedient.'" What a horrific mistake to think that they could, but they did. And they said, okay, we're now in the covenant, and I'm going to seal this covenant. This is going to be the thing that will attest to the fact I have entered into a covenant with you, and you have entered into a covenant with me. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" This was, in fact, the covenant of works. Then, to take it a step further, the writer of Hebrews speaks to this event, and then he begins to associate the blood and its usefulness in God's economy, not just to the sealing of a covenant, but also the purging of sins. And without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. And right on the heels of bringing again to the minds of the readers what we've just read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. He says, "You should also be aware that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." But why blood? Because blood represents life. The truth is being conveyed to us that takes it to its ultimate fulfillment when Christ says, "This is my blood of the New Testament." The ultimate fulfillment is that that means I will give up my life. Life is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17 tells us this. For the life, verse 11 of Leviticus 17. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Thus we learn that when we come to the New Testament, that we're taking one of these symbols and spending some time on, we understand that it is of great significance because of the great price that's paid in order for God's will concerning His own to be known. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Again, a testament, a will of sorts. I had some experience in a recent history of mine where I was named the executor of a will. When my sister passed away, she had several children and a husband, and when I was given the will, then I had to communicate that will to the children. And needless to say, though I'm going to say it, there were some hurt feelings. Really bad situation. I wish I had never been named the executor. Fractured relationship that had not been gotten over yet. Because in that will, there were things that were disappointing to them. So disappointing that when it came to the point where the judge had to be convinced that I knew these people and therefore I could be a legitimate executor of the will, all of them showed up. And their understanding was, how they got the understanding, they blamed it on me, but that they could come there that day and change the will. Have you ever heard the term codicil? A codicil in a legal document is where there's been a statement of what the person desires or what the contractual parties desire, but then there's an addendum, so to speak. The addendum overrides what's stated before. And they were hoping there could be some kind of codicil to the will, but that wasn't the case. My sister had died. Her desires were on paper. It had been witnessed. It was legitimate. Everything was on the up and up, but it was just disappointing because the people didn't get, my nieces and nephews did not get what they thought they should have gotten. When it comes to the testament of the Lord Jesus Christ that He has sealed with His own blood, there is no codicil and there is no disappointment. This New Testament that He sheds His blood for, to prove that the testator has died, that He's given His life. He does it with beneficiaries named. And all of those who have been given to Him by the Father in eternity past, their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will get all that He intends for them to get. The pathway to our realization of His intention to give is Calvary. And that's where He's pointing us to in this document. It is a marvelous truth to ponder. And it is a truth that will resound through the ages as eternity's ages roll upon eternity's ages. Everyone who is part of that testament, part of that covenant, will never get away from it. And it will be all-encompassing of all of the elect from all nations of all time. Yesterday, I guess where I went yesterday morning. Well, you're right. I went to the coffee shop. But let me tell you something else that has been happening. When I go to work every morning, it's just to walk down to the coffee shop, and I go there every day. And I notice what's going on around me. And downtown Dothan is like many downtowns. You'll find that there are people there who, you know, are in distress. Some of them, you can tell they're mentally challenged. They're just having a difficult time in life. Well, I noticed that there was this one car that was parked in the same place every morning. And what was unusual about that one car being there, by the time I get there, which is usually very early in the morning, is that there was a man inside with a dog inside. So the man inside happens to come into the coffee shop one day, and he stops. And he immediately got my attention because he said, "I noticed that you dress nice." Said, "Oh, yeah. Speak up a little bit louder so I can feed my ego a little bit longer, but I need that confirmation." But come to find out, the man, if he's being honest with me, and I have really no reason to doubt this, he's 81 years old. Originally from Pennsylvania, spent most of his time in California as a practicing prosecuting attorney. And in the affairs of life, he's lost everything. Has no place to live. He's homeless. His dog's name is Rigby, by the way. Well, this friend told me weeks ago, said, "Look, I'm here until the 25th, and then I'm going to have a place to stay." Oh, that's wonderful. And so the 25th comes, and sure enough, his car is not there. And I think, well, I have seen the last of Chick. That's what he said his name is. Until yesterday. And Chick comes in burden bean. He walks down this way. "Ed! Pull up a chair. Sit down. We talk." And we began to talk about life in general. He said, "What are you working on?" Because earlier I told him I'm a Baptist preacher. On the Thursday, he sees me earlier. "How did things go last night?" It was interesting. So we sit down yesterday and began to talk about things. As a matter of fact, not so subtly, I don't pressure him by an evangelistic method. I tell him what the Lord has done for me. I tell him I love the Lord Jesus because He loved me first. He gave His life for me. He paid my sin debt. And I said, one of the most astounding verses is, "For God so loved the world," and He finished it. That he said it word for word. "That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." At least he knows something. And I don't know his state, but this is one thing, and I'm going to tie it in now to our subject. He said, I was another place, living out of my car, and there was another man beside me living out of his van. And he shared with me a message from a man that I began to listen to. And when I began to listen to it, I got to a certain point and I turned it off because the preacher played the race card. This is a white man, a well-educated man. You can tell by talking with him, 81 years old. But he was put off by the fact that that preacher had isolated somehow the work of Christ to a particular race. I want to tell you, friends, the Lord Jesus did say this. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I believe that many does put boundaries around his death. I believe in the limited atoning work of Christ. We should never think that the many is only one race. That's not biblical thinking. Because the curtains are open in the book of Revelation, and we hear this loud chorus. And by the grace of God, I'm going to be in that chorus one day. And who might be standing beside me? It might be someone from another nation. Because represented there will be representatives of those who are the elect from every tribe. Every nation will be there. And all because the Lord not only gave His body, but He shed His blood to seal the covenant that had been made with the Father from eternity past, and to be an expression. Everything that this work will do is now bequeathed to those whom I came to save. Doesn't it stir within our hearts adoration for our Lord? And I believe that's part of what He intends to do when we observe the Lord's table. We're going to have prayer, and then I'm going to ask Brother Thomas and Brother John if you'll come forward and help with the elements. Father, we do thank You that our minds and our hearts can be directed toward this work done so long ago that has an eternal impact upon men. And we praise You this morning that by Thy wonderful grace, Thy tender mercies, that You made this truth real to me and to so many that are here today. We trust that the observance of the table will have its proper effect upon us. We're showing forth the Lord's death until He come. And we thank You for that redeeming work, that atoning work on Calvary. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.